Going back to where we ended last week in chapter 3 of 1 John, I want to pick up in verse 8. Everyone who commits sin is a child of the devil. Now, how does that make you feel? The devil made me do it. Makes you feel bad, doesn't it? Makes you feel uncomfortable. The child of the devil? Really? That's what John says. Everyone who commits sin is a child of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Well, if you think about it, what did he do that started essentially everything? Well, yeah, he did. He first of all, Eve was dumb enough to talk to a snake. I mean, that's just really... but that's another subject. That's true. He enticed Eve to not believe God and what God said about eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but instead enticed her to try it to see if what he said, the snake said, is true. He planted doubt in her mind. But even before that event, what happened between the devil and God? Before he was the devil, before he was Satan, he was Lucifer. Now, we think of Lucifer as being a name of the devil. But in reality, Lucifer is the name of the pre-fallen angel. Right. Lucifer is Latin. It's Latin. That's where we get it from. It is a Latin word made up of lux, light, and fur, which is a short form for furious, bright, glorious, furious, powerful, energetic light. And it's a descriptor. It's a descriptive name. Most names are descriptive. Gregory, my name. In Old English, Gregory means watchman. And a Gregory was one who stood on the towers or on the walls of the city and watched to see who was coming. A Gregory was a watchman. That's what he did. A Lucifer is the furious, glorious, energetic light. He was a beautiful angel, a powerful angel, a bright archangel, like Gabriel and like Michael, glorious and beautiful, and had great power in the heavenly host.
Were those three the only archangels?
At that time, well, it depends on who you ask. Bible is unclear, but the assumption that many have made is that they were the three initial archangels. Now, whether or not that's all that remained, or did God lift one another angel up to make another archangel, we don't know. Or are there many archangels? Some people say yes. But Lucifer, that was his pre-fall name, which is why I do not ever reference him as Lucifer today. He lost this. He's no longer the furious, beautiful, glorious light of Yahweh God. He is now Satan, the accuser. He is no longer Lucifer. Hence, I have a problem naming him Lucifer today. But when he was Lucifer, he was so bright and so beautiful and so glorious. He shined so brightly that he thought, well, look at me. I think I'm going to challenge Yahweh. I'm beautiful. I'm glorious, I'm powerful, maybe, just maybe, I can have my way. Huh? In essence, right, there goes that clay. Because while, you know, he was a powerful angel, and this is before creation as we know it, nevertheless, he was a creation of God. God created him too. And it's the thing, the creation, believing it is more powerful than the Creator. Pride is Lucifer's sin. And it's that pride saying, I know what's right. I know what's right for me. That is the essence of sin altogether. Doing it my way and not God's way. Missing the mark of God's glory is the essence of the definition of the word hamartia, sin in the Bible. But its fundamental meaning in terms of how it lives itself out in your living is, I want it my way. I want it my way. So if you think about it that way, and then you look at what John says here, everyone who commits sin is a child of the devil, it kind of makes sense. If you're sinning, if you want it your way, you're doing what the devil did. You're engaging in pride and thinking, I have the ability to decide what's right for me. That's pride. Everyone who commits sin is a child of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. From before our beginning, from before let there be light, he was sinning. Saying, I am superior, or at least equal with Yahweh. Now, in C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, it's a sort of, you're listening in on a series of letters written by one demon to another demon. And in The Screwtape Letters, Screwtape, the demon, says that the break with Yahweh came when Yahweh said that he was going to redeem humanity and put these human beings in heaven as being equal or superior to angels. And Lucifer got really mad about it and said he wasn't going to stand for having these filthy vermin in heaven with them. And so while God's intention is to make us his children, Satan's intention, the devil's intention, is to eat us. And that is essentially one of the essences of that book. It's an amazing, amazing book and well worth a read by a mature Christian. And that's kind of the idea here. And you can see how C.S. Lewis drew that whole idea from some of what we're seeing here in John, where it's talking about those who sin are children of the devil. Devil's been sinning from the very beginning. It's an alternate way than going God's way. And that is sin. Everyone who commits sin is a child of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And that's what he did on the cross. He destroyed the works of the devil. Those who have been born of God do not sin. Now, that verse 9 begins, and it is just as hard to hear that as it is to hear the beginning of verse 8. Everyone who commits sin is a child of the devil. Those who have been born of God do not sin. He doesn't give us any wiggle room. John's straightforward, up front. You sin, you're of the devil. And if you're of God, you don't sin. Ouch. That's pretty steep, isn't it? Those who have been born of God do not sin because God's seed abides in them. They cannot sin because they have been born of God. Now, he's speaking in absolutes. As I said several weeks ago, John is painting his theological map in no shades of gray. It's black and white, clean-cut lines, no ambiguity, no room for dissension, no room for wiggling. You either are or you aren't. And it's sort of the view that God has from heaven. It is or it isn't. Now, we living in this life see lots of shades of gray. We see that in our living, there are times and places in our living when we are definitely children of God. Our will is conformed to God's will. But there are times in our living where we see our will not in conformity to God's will, and we see that we are children of the devil.
Sometimes you feel like a nut, and some days you don't.
Yeah, some days, some moments, some instances, some seconds, you're a child of God, and then you, the very next thing you do makes you a child of the devil.
It's like this morning we were studying the parable of the sheep and the goat. And James Lewis asked the question, he says, well, are you a sheep or are you a goat? Well, some days I'm a sheep, other days I'm a goat.
I'm a goat. We live in this life in the betwixt and between, where we struggle to be less children of the devil and more children of God. And by God's grace, we know that will eventually be achieved by and only by God's grace when we attain glory, when we shed off this sinful body. But we also believe sanctification teaches us that we can become more like what God wants us to be and less like what the devil wants us to be. And that's the essence of sanctification. So we can see things in shades of gray because we're living in the midst of it. And hopefully we're becoming less dark and more light. God, knowing the totality of it, knowing the end of it, sees only the end product. You either are or you aren't. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. And this light-dark dichotomy, this dualism of darkness or light, bad, evil, and good, God, is the prism through which John views the entire Christian life. Paul uses the same prism, but Paul is more willing to articulate the gray. But he recognizes that in the end, it is either or. It can't be both and. And Jesus was also very clear. You can't be both and. You can't be lukewarm. You're either hot or cold. All right. Any questions? Any questions?
Questions, but you know, you said at that gray line, when we have one of those days, I don't know about anybody else, but the minute I do something, I know it.
And that is the presence of God in you. The new man of Christ living in you saying, you did it. You did it your way. You sinned.
You opened your mouth and you should have kept it shut.
Uh-huh. Oh, yeah. And frequently it's this little thing right here that does it. And there's the very, you know, there is very little distance between here and here. And when a thought pops into our heads, the first thing it does is it flops down on our tongue and comes out our mouths. And then we see that whatever we're saying coming out, and we want to grab it and stuff it back in, and we can't.
You feel so bad when you do something like that.
Yeah, absolutely. And yet that is part, unfortunately, it's part of what it means to be a sinner. But it's also part of what it means to be a child of God, to be both a child of the devil and a child of God. It's part of being a child of God to recognize it, to see yourself when you do it, to regret it, to repent of it, and to turn it over to God that He will take care of it. And the sanctifying process includes that sense, and over time, if you exercise that sense, you will discover that you are doing it less and less and less and less. And you can be alive for 150 years and you'll still be on the way to salvation, to sanctification and perfection. You won't be there yet until you shed off this mortal coil, to use poetic language here, and enter into glory. We do live in that line of gray. And I wish we didn't. Yeah, that's true. That's true. But I wish we didn't have to struggle with sin. I really do. Those who have been born of God do not sin because God's seed abides in them. And that's that God's seed abiding in you. And it tells you, you just messed up, Gene. So do I. They cannot sin. And that's going to be true as we talked about this last week. They cannot sin. From God's perspective, in glory, in heaven, with Him, we cannot sin. In this world, when Jesus lived in this world, by virtue of His humanity, He had the capacity of sin. By virtue of His divinity, He did not sin. In glory, He cannot sin. When we're in glory, we cannot sin. And that's where we're heading, friends, by faith and by grace. Because God's seed abides in them, they cannot sin because they have been born of God. The children of God and the children of the devil are revealed in this way. And this is how you know each. All who do not do what is right are not from God, nor are those who do not love their brothers and sisters. That kind of, and we talked about this last time as well, this kind of gives us our little toe hold, or little finger hold, into understanding that when we do what is right, we reveal we're children of God. When we do what is not right, we reveal we're children of the devil. And prayerfully, we're continually growing in doing more and more what is right and less what is wrong. That's our objective in the life of sanctification, is to put before God that rebellious desire to have it our own way and to let God transform us so that we become more like what He wants us to be. That's not something we can do ourselves, friends. That takes God's grace. And any victory we have is entirely from Him. And from Him alone. Because we all know that if it were up to us, we'd just be sinning all the time. And we wouldn't be bothered by it. If it weren't for God's grace, we wouldn't be bothered by it. And so you wonder, how can somebody go and do that and not have it bother them? Well, because God's grace isn't working on them. That doesn't mean God's grace didn't work on them once before. It doesn't mean that God's grace won't work on them in the future. It means that right now, while they're doing this, God's grace isn't working on them. And some people have the ability to live in such bifurcated lives that at one moment, in one place, they can do so horrible things and then turn around and appear to not be bothered by it while they're doing it, and then turn around and appear to be such wonderful, glorious, on the outside Christians. There are quite a few schizophrenic Christians. That's you? That's what you said. I got it on record.
That would mean like somebody that would act a certain way at work around people they work with, and then they go to church and act like,
if it's issues. Yeah, if it's sinful on Monday, it's sinful on Sunday, and vice versa. Well, but listen to what John says. The children of God and the children of the devil are revealed in this way. All who do not do what is right are not from God. Nor are those who do not love their brothers and sisters. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Well, that sounds easy, don't it? That sounds real easy, right? That sounds real simple, doesn't it? We must not be like Cain, who was from the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Well, that's fascinating. That's an interesting interpretation of the Genesis story, where Cain and Abel are making offerings to God, and Abel brings what?
He brought his first, he brought his first, his best, first.
His first and his best lamb. In Scripture says Cain brought some produce from the field. Just, you know, nothing special. Not the first and the best tomatoes. Not the first and the best cucumbers. Not the first and the best lettuce. Second, third, fourth best, maybe.
Some that was left over.
The gleanings from the edge, maybe. Can't really tell. Not the prize-winning watermelon. The little one. The one that's kind of yellow. The bugs have eaten maybe part of the side. But God won't see if I sit it this way on the altar. But more importantly than that was his attitude. And I think that's where we start to hit what was right and what was wrong. Was the attitude Cain had when his offering was rejected, Abel's was accepted. Cain was told what he needed to do. He should have done it. But instead, he got angry. So it was his response, even more than the nature of the offering, that we see reflected here in 1 John. We must not be like Cain, who was from the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. His brother brought a right offering. He did not. And when he was told what he needed to do, he didn't do it. How often do we not do what we know we're supposed to do, but because we were rejected once, or made to look foolish, or whatever, we were passed over for a promotion or whatever, we don't do it. Do not be astonished, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love one another. Whoever does not love abides in death. Now, you know, when you first read, you love one another, everybody goes, oh, that's easy. Nuh-uh. Loving one another can be very difficult. And yet, if you do love one another, if you do love your brothers and sisters, he says it very clearly here. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love one another. We've passed from spiritual death to spiritual life. We've passed from the death of sin in this life to the light and the life of living in Christ. And we know we have because we love one another. That's the sign of it. That's the indicator of it. If you have the capacity to love a brother or a sister, you may not love what they do. You may not love. You may not certainly not love how they smell, what they dress, how they do their hair, what kind of music they listen to, what kind of car they drive. You may not love their politics. You may not love what language they speak. You may not love any of those things. That's okay. You don't have to. What about them? What about loving them? Not their souls. What about them? Loving them. And if you love them, despite all the other stuff, then you know you have passed from death to life. Ooh. Because there are times when I don't feel any bit of love for certain people and certain individuals who've done certain things. And when I realize that, let me pick on one, I don't care what your politics are, let me pick on one politician who just cheeses me off royally every time I see him on TV.
Ted Kennedy.
Ted Kennedy. Why won't he just shut up? And I'll get angry and I'll yell at the TV screen, get him off there. Or Chuck Schumer, the most dangerous place to be in Washington, D.C. is between a television camera and Chuck Schumer. You can't see TV any day without seeing his face on it. I don't care what your politics are. He annoys me too. I can name some from the other side of the political spectrum if you want to, but those two come to mind, but especially Ted Kennedy. And when I get that attitude and I get that feeling and I'm yelling at that TV screen and trying to find the controller to change the channel, and unfortunately go to another channel, he's there too. But trying to change the channel, angry as can possibly be, there's no love there. I convict myself. I show that in that part of my life, I'm not alive. I'm dead. I am dead, 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 dead. That's scary. And you know, that is easy to point a finger at and try to work on, because he's way over in D.C. and Massachusetts, and I don't ever have to see him. When I lived in Massachusetts, they worshiped the ground he walked on, floated over. They still do. And here I don't have to actually physically see him or deal with him, so that's an easy one. You can point to someone locally. You can point to someone in the church that I've got to deal with, and I don't like it. Now that's where the rubber hits the road. How do you deal with the people that you are in your life that you have to deal with every day? Do you feel that way towards them? There are some people with regards to that I don't care 2 cents for. Not necessarily this church, but I can name some clergy in the North Texas Conference who, if they're walking down the street towards me, I'd much sooner walk out in the middle of the street and run the risk of getting run over by a car than to walk on the alley with them, because I'm afraid that when I walk by, I won't have my pocketbook or something similar. Well, you get my point?
And I don't know what it is about those.
Now, that attitude is wrong, friends. And I know it's wrong. And I feel it well up inside me. And you know what God usually does? God usually places me in a circumstance where I have no choice but to deal with that person. Like, puts me on the same committee with him. Which means I got to see him every month. You know, that's hard, friends. God is really good at doing that kind of thing. And I got to deal with it. I got to deal with him. But most importantly, I've got to deal with myself and ask God to relieve that attitude from me. And we all have similar kinds of things.
You know, what do you do with family?
Yes.
I mean, I'm serious.
Blood's thicker than water, as they say.
The thing is, I love them, but I'm so resentful, and so...
And you turn that resentment over to God. You can't handle it. You cannot master it. You can't. Only God can. And you love them. And if it means simply saying, God, I love them, let me feel that love for them, then that's what you do. Sometimes I want to strangle my brother, but I love him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I told my ex-husband one time, I said, I might love you, but I sure don't like you right
now. Yeah. And that's getting the idea. Turning that person over to God and asking God to help you feel that love which you know you're supposed to have for them.
And then also pray for their salvation, I guess.
Yeah.
Because this person is not saved.
You have to deal with that. That's a different question.
Mm.
The first thing you have to deal with is your attitude towards them. And if you deal with that attitude towards them, first, and that's an issue between you and God more than anything else, then you can have an effect on the salvation issue. Because that's between them and God. So I would recommend dealing with between yourself and God first, and how your relationship with them is impacted negatively your relationship with God. That's not easy to do. None of that's easy to do. We must not be, verse 12 again, we must not be like Cain, who was from the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be astonished, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love one another. Whoever does not love abides in death. All who hate a brother or sister are murderers. Now, you could have just not said that, and I would have been happy. But unfortunately, John had to come out and just lay it on the line. Whoever does not love a brother or sister is a murderer. Blap. Just, all right, well, where's the gun? Let's go ahead and do it. We're going to be guilty of it. We might as well go ahead and do it. Right? No. All who hate a brother or sister are murderers, and you know that murderers do not have eternal life abiding in them. Power of hate is atrocious. It's atrocious. And it's the essence of murder. And as he says here, murderers do not have eternal life abiding in them. Hate and love are contrary to each other. They cannot exist at the same time. Not really. Not if the object is identical. They can't exist at the same time. You cannot love something and hate it at the same time. Love-hate relationships are false. They're illusionary. It's objects surrounding the object of love that you're hating. Or it's objects surrounding the object of hate that you're loving. It's never the same object that you love or hate at the same time. You can't do both at once.
Does hate in this sense have the same meaning as the one you talked about this morning?
That's a good question. Is the word misuo? Give me a second and let me find it in the Greek text. Verse 15. Misuo. It could very well mean prefer less.
But hate is such, when I think of hate.
Well, the context that's used here is probably the most absolute context for the word. Let me read the whole verse in Greek. Let's see. Yeah, the context here is the most absolute version of misuo, of hate. Now, it doesn't normally include, but this actually makes the verse even harder. It doesn't normally include an emotional content, but it can in some contexts. That even makes it more difficult here. Let's translate that a little differently. All who prefer less, a brother or a sister, are murderers. Ouch! All who prefer less, a brother or a sister.
Think less of a brother or sister.
Consider as less important. Well, then how do you jive that with what Jesus said? If you hate not your brother, sister, mother, father, life as well, you cannot be my disciple. He says you gotta. No. Context is everything, friends. Context in Scripture is absolutely everything. You prefer Jesus over everything. You prefer Jesus over everyone and everything. But then the next step is to prefer others over yourself. Or at least equal to.
And everyone the same.
And everyone the same.
I've got the script here that goes on to the 15th verse. Self-sacrifice and love is required of the believer.
That's almost entirely what the next verse says. We know love by this, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Now, Jesus hanging on the cross, dying for the sins of the world. Did he hate?
Nope. Father, forgive them.
No. Precisely. I mean, we could spiritualize it and project it out and say, did he hate Adolf Hitler? No. Let's get specific. Did he hate Caiaphas? Did he hate Pontius Pilate? No. Did he hate Judas? No. He didn't. And that's beyond human capacity to comprehend.
Yeah.
That's the gift of divine grace. And by our own abilities, we can never achieve that. But by God's grace, we can. Jesus didn't hate those who were nailing him up on that cross. That's amazing. That's amazing. He loved them and died for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Verse 15 again. All who hate a brother or a sister are murderers. In the context, you know, talking about makes you a murderer really takes Monsieur and uses it in its most confined, least nuanced sense. Not as Paul used it, not as Jesus used it, but in the most confined and narrow sense. Not only do you prefer less, but you act to make it less. You actually do something active with regards to that hate. You grit your teeth. And hope bad things happen to him. Yell at the TV screen. That's that attitude. We know that verse 15. All who hate a brother or a sister are murderers, and you know that murderers do not have eternal life abiding in them. And in those areas where we do that, friends, we are not reflecting the eternal life of Jesus Christ. We're not. Jesus didn't do it. We know love by this. Listen to that. We know love by this. That he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. There can be no hate in that. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses help? Well, that puts it right in smack dab in the middle of our own grocery cart, doesn't it? How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods? You've got cars, you've got TVs, you've got groceries in your grocery bag, and sees a brother or sister in need and refuses to help. That's a hard one, friends. This is a very hard one. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or a sister in need and yet refuses help? First of all, you have to have the world's goods. If you've got $1 sitting in your wallet or 50 cents in your pocket and you see a brother or a sister in need, you know, you don't have much to work with, but you got a little bit. If you don't have anything in your wallet, well, there you go.
Mine says he closes his heart to
it. Read yours.
But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?
Closes his heart. Little children, verse 18. Little children, let us love, not in word or speech, but in truth and action. Oh, I love you. Whack. No, you don't. You love with words and you beat up with actions. Nuh-uh, you don't love. Little children, let us love, not in word or speech, but in truth and action. And by this we will know that we are from the truth and will reassure our hearts before Him whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts and He knows everything. That, remember what you were saying, Gene? That the instant you did something bad and you knew it, that's it. Right there. And by this we will know that we are from the truth and will reassure our hearts before Him whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts and knows everything. So when you feel that heart condemning you, when you feel that inner sense, that spiritual sense inside saying, when I, you know, when you say someone, say no to the door to someone, and you know on the inside you should have helped them. You fake talking on the cell phone so someone standing at the corner won't come up and bother you. Boy, I've done that. And I know I'm doing wrong. But I just don't want to have to confront them or face them.
Or not look up.
Or not look up or stare straight ahead and ignore them. And you can see them out of the side of your eye standing there. Well, that sign says, we'll work for food. No, you want money. I'm going to tell you, this hurts. Listen to what it says in verse 21. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have boldness before God. Read your translation.
If our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God.
So what the King James says. Okay, Susie, what does yours say?
It says, dear friends, if our conscience is clear, we can come to God with bold confidence.
Okay, yeah. If our hearts do not condemn us, we have boldness before God. If you feel a clean, clear conscience, you don't have anything to fear at all in that regard. And we receive from Him whatever we ask because we obey His commandments and do what pleases Him. Read your verse.
22?
Yes.
And we will receive whatever we request because we obey Him and do the things that please Him.
Not, we obey Him and do the things that please Him in order to get whatever we request. The inversion isn't true. Because we do that, because we do these things, we receive that which we request. Let's finish the chapter. And this is His commandment, that we should believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. All who obey His commandments abide in Him, and He abides in them. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit that He has given us. Now that sounds easy, don't it? Let's look at it again. Susie, read your verse 23.
Okay. 23 or just all the way down?
Yeah, read all the way down, 23 and 24.
And this is His commandment. We must believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. Those who obey God's commandments live in fellowship with Him and He with them. And we know He lives in us because the Holy Spirit lives in us.
Yeah. What does it mean to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ? What does it mean to believe in the name? I mean, it doesn't say believe in Jesus, believe what He did for you. It says believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Believing in the name. You understand the distinction? Do you see a distinction? Look at His name. What is His name? Well, here it's His Son, Jesus Christ. God's Son, Jesus Christ. What is the meaning of the word Yeshua, Jesus? No, Yeshua is Jesus. Yeshua is the Hebrew word. What does it mean? Another way of saying the word in English is Joshua. Now, I mean, that was Jesus' name in Hebrew. What is the meaning of his name? Just as Gregory means watchman, what does Yeshua mean? Anybody? It's a compound name of God's. What of God? Yahweh saves. His name means God, Yahweh, saves. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. God saves. Yahweh saves is the meaning of the name Jesus, Yeshua, the Hebrew pronunciation of Jesus. Believing in the name of his Son, the Son of the Most High, Yahweh saves, Messiah, or deliverer. Yahweh saves, and he is your deliverer. That is the essence of believing in the name. Believing in the name of Jesus, Yahweh saves. You believe that. And Messiah, deliverer, yes. Most important, though, in the essence of that meaning of the word Mashiach is anointed. Or as I had a professor once who said, Christ means plastered one. Because when they would prepare a wall for painting, they would plaster it with a layer. And the word for doing that is, and what they put up there is Christos in Greek. And so it meant anointed. The wall has been anointed with plaster. And so I had a professor once who said, Jesus is the plastered one. plastered with God's Holy Spirit. Covered, anointed. Mashiach, anointed one, or deliverer in the vernacular usage. Deliverer. He is the anointed one of God. He is God's Son. But his name, Yeshua, is Yahweh saves. Belief in that, belief in the name, means you're believing in him for salvation. So, we have John finishing out chapter 3. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. So it's not just belief in his name. It's also then living what that belief entails. Loving one another. Just as he has commanded us. All who obey his commandments abide in him, and he abides in them. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit that he has given us. And that's chapter 3. Y'all look like stunned deers in the headlight when I asked the meaning of the name Jesus. I was for sure you knew what that meant. I'm sure you did. It's just something that was not on the surface that you could tap into. But it's the meaning of the name is critical. He wasn't just Jesus because, oh, that sounds like a neat name. It sounds good with music. No, that's not the reason why they named him that. I named him Yeshua because it has a meaning. Just like Emmanuel has a meaning.
Yeshua
God with us.
And Yahweh is the same?
Yahweh is God's personal name. Yahweh saves is the meaning of the name Yeshua. And Joshua is how we translate it into English in the Old Testament. Did you know that? That Joshua in the Old Testament had Jesus' name. And Jesus, that, you know, if we were to translate it into English without going through Latin, which is where we get the Jesus, actually Greek and Latin, where we get the Jesus from, we would translate it Joshua. But because we've always handled the New Testament a little bit differently and Jesus differently, going through the Greek and the Latin instead of from the Hebrew, we get Jesus. There are Christians who believe that if you worship Jesus, you're not worshiping the Son of God, because they don't believe that He'll answer to any name other than Yeshua. There are Christians who take this verse about believing in the name and say that if you are praising Jesus, you're really not praising the one who was crucified for you. That's not His name. How would you like it if some were to call you Phil? Well, that's not the analogy, but that's what they'll say. Well, my name's Jim. Well, sorry, I'm going to call you Phil. Holy and blessed are you, Phil. Well, you're not worshiping me then, are you? Well, see, that's what they say. They say, there are people who say that if you're not worshiping and proclaiming Yeshua in your prayers and calling Him by His personal name, and they'll do the same thing for God, and they'll say you have to call Him Yahweh. If you're not doing that, you're not worshiping Him. Well, technically speaking, Jesus is the English version of the Latin and the Greek Jesus, which is a translation of Yeshua, the name translated.
I pray to God the Father. I don't pray to Yahweh the Father.
No, because Yahweh is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's all three. Well, let's pray. Gracious Father, we give You thanks and praise today for Your Word, for what we have heard, and even when it's difficult, Almighty God, we thank You that by Your grace You enable us to serve and to act and to live the life that You have us, the life of faith, the life of service to brother and sister. For those named here and for the many more who have not been named, we ask a special blessing be with each. We pray especially for our church, for our sisters and brothers in Christ. Sometimes it's not easy to love, but we are called to love. We're called and given the grace we need to love. Enliven within us, by Your grace, the capacity to love. And bless us this day and this coming week, and give us truly the mouth to speak Your name and Your grace to all whom we meet. On the night in which He gave Himself up for us, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ took bread and gave thanks to You and broke the bread and gave it to His disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And after supper, He took the cup and He gave thanks to you and gave it to His disciples and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is My blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." Pour out Your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by His blood. By Your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at His heavenly banquet. Through Your Son, Jesus Christ, with Your Holy Spirit and Your Holy Church, all honor and glory is Yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen. Because there is one loaf, we, though we be many, are one body, for we all partake the one loaf. The bread which we break, is it not a means of sharing in the body of Christ? The table is ready, you may come. Blessed Lord Jesus, we thank You for this gift. Send us forth now in peace, and grant us strength and courage to love and serve others. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.